But if you brought your Bible today and you want to read along with me, I want to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm just going to read this first chapter. It's just 10 verses. But today, Lord willing, our focus is just the first three verses of this. This is the introduction and the thanksgiving to this letter that Paul wrote to that church in Thessalonica. And we've spent some time the last couple of Sundays talking about them, who they were, how they were a capital city of Macedonia. They're in Thessalonica, a city with a rich history going back to Philip and Alexander the Great. Philip was Alexander's father. They were great conquerors of the Greek Empire, but were eventually taken over by the Romans. They were a very important city there. Paul and Silas and Timothy had done mission work there. We read about in Acts 17, but ultimately they ran into trouble with the authorities and were required, Paul and Silas especially, were required to leave. And a bond was put up by that church that they wouldn't cause trouble. And so they faced some difficulties. And so Paul now is writing to them, not alone, but Paul and Silas and Timothy are writing to them together, primarily the authorship of Paul, though, and wanting to encourage these Christians. Between the time that Paul and Silas had left, Timothy had gone back to see how they were doing, how they were faring, and Timothy had just brought back a report to Paul and Silas. And that's the basis of Paul writing this letter. Starting in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, Silvanus was just another way of saying Silas, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Let's pray again before we go any further this morning. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you, Lord, because we don't even understand the depths, Lord, of what you have placed here before us, Lord. But we know from what we've seen, what we've tasted, what we've studied, Lord, that it's good and it's helpful. And Lord, we pray that it would be food for all that have come today to hear. Whether they're present in this room or they're listening online, you at this moment or sometime in the future, Lord, that you would use these words as food to feed hungry souls, Lord. Whatever the need may be in the heart, God, I pray that you would meet that and speak to that, Lord, and that you might test us, you might prove us, you might show us, Lord, what is the nature of our faith and our love and our hope, Lord, to make sure that it is truly Christian. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for the hope that is set before us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I mentioned it to you before that there is a theme in 1 Thessalonians that we're going to see come up over and over again, and that is the theme of hope. That is, and not just the word hope, but a distinctly Christian hope. Okay? Before I dig into this, I want to teach you a word if you don't already know it. I want to explain what that word means. And I want to show you why it's not the right word to talk about Christianity. The word is reappropriate. Reappropriate. That's actually a use that's being used, that's used a lot in culture right now, and I'm not going to get into the way our culture is using it. But to reappropriate is to use or adapt something for a use that's different than its original purpose. So you're repurposing something, so to speak. Sometimes you see this when you go to a craft fair. You see somebody has taken a bunch of junk and they've turned it into some really cool art. And I think that's a really neat thing to do. We see just some really neat stuff sometimes when you look around at what people have done with what otherwise would be thrown away. Some people might say that Christianity tries to take what is the world's and reappropriate it. To take things that are of the world and try to reuse it in a new way. And that's not true. That's not true. Because it misses understanding who it belonged to in the first place. Christianity seeks to redeem what has always been God, but sin and Satan have taken it and ruined it and twisted it. And what Christ is doing is taking what was always supposed to be God's and redeeming it back to its original purpose to restore it to be used the way it was intended to be used. So Christianity is not about reappropriating things that are the world's, but restoring things that are God's, should be God's, have been taken and wrongly used and restoring it to its original purpose for God. And I want to explain that in the message. I was looking for a type or a title for this message before as I was putting it together, and I was struggling, and I kind of have a title, faith, love, and hope in Christ. But I was thinking here as we were singing and praying, maybe a better title for this message would be Uniquely Christian. Uniquely Christian. And hopefully that will be clear as we go into this. Let's start off with this verse 1. It seems like a pretty vanilla introduction, pretty vanilla greeting. We see here the letter is written from Paul and Silas. It says, and Timothy. Now, I believe that this letter was written primarily by the Apostle Paul. He's the one who had the apostolic authority among them. But Paul, I think, because of their history together, that Silas and Timothy were involved in planting this church. Silas and Timothy had been involved in teaching and ministering to this church. Timothy was the one who had the freedom to go back where Paul couldn't, because he was outlawed from going back there at this point in time. Timothy had the one with the freedom, was the one with the freedom to go back and minister to them and check on them. And Paul, I think, wanted them to see Paul and Silas and Timothy as a team and uphold that. And if you're hearing Timothy say something, listen to it. It's just as good and true as if I were saying it. And so he wanted to maintain that cooperation among them. And what's interesting here in this letter is that you don't see Paul talk here about his apostleship. In most of Paul's letters, when he starts them off, he talks about, you know, Paul, an apostle of the Lord according to the will of God, or something like that. But there's only two churches he writes to where he doesn't do that. The church of the Thessalonians and the Philippians. He doesn't assert his apostleship in either of those in the introduction. And the thought is that there was no conflict, because in some of these other churches, people had, false apostles had arose, and people were fighting over whether Paul really had any authority to say anything. And so he had to defend that to some of those other congregations here. But there didn't seem to be any opposition to recognizing Paul as an authority. And so he didn't push it. He didn't press it if he didn't need to. And so this team of Paul and Silas and Timothy were writing to a unique assembly, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I know when you hear church today, it has a religious meaning to it. I think everyone from the youngest to the oldest, you hear the word church and you think religion, right? Back in the day when this was written, the word church didn't mean religion. It just meant a called out assembly. It was a word that was used commonly in their culture. Okay? It was a word commonly used. In fact, the Greeks and the Romans, they had churches, they had called out assemblies of people that gathered for purposes, and they were usually governmental. In fact, I tend to believe that the council that got rid of Paul and Silas and Timothy there in Thessalonica was called probably an assembly, a church. In that sense, they were a city council. We know when Paul went to Ephesus, there was a gathering of all the people. And the Bible calls it the same word there in the Greek that they call what we call churches. It called it an ecclesia. It called it an assembly because it was an assembly of the people. Okay? And so when Paul is writing this letter, he couldn't just say to the church, because church back at that time could mean a lot of different things. But what he does here is he gets specific. He gets specific. And by getting specific, he's able to say some things about them. He is writing to an assembly, a called out assembly that was meeting for a purpose. But first, they were unique in their location. I'm writing to a church at Thessalonica. Okay? Well, which one? Because there could be multiple churches in Thessalonica. And I'm not talking about religions. I'm talking about assemblies. Governmental assemblies. Perhaps there were other types of assemblies they had where they used the word ecclesia, which means we translate as church. Which one? Well, here's something else that made them uniquely Christian. Not just a church or an assembly in Thessalonica, but an assembly in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Right here, we see something that sets them apart. Something that makes them unique. Now, as Paul writes this letter, nobody can have any question about who he is talking to. Because he is talking about an assembly in Thessalonica that has a unique relationship to God and to Jesus. An assembly that has a unique, a distinctly Christian relationship to God and to Jesus. They call on God as what? Father. They call on God as Father. And they look to Jesus as both Lord and Christ. What made this assembly unique was not just their location, but their relationship to God and to Jesus. They knew God as their Father, and they knew Jesus as not just a man, but as Lord and Christ, the Messiah. They had come to know Him. They had come to have an allegiance to Him, an allegiance to God, and that is what made them unique. It was not uncommon for letters at this time to start off, "Dear Bob," "Dear John," and specify who you were talking to, and that's what Paul and Silas and Timothy do. They're talking about who they're writing to, and they call them out. And it's also very common in a letter to start off with a greeting. We even still do that today. We usually don't jump right to business. We start off with, "Dear John, hi, I hope you're doing well." Say something like that. Just to come some sort of greeting, some sort of well wish, something kind of positive. What we run into here is a greeting. And I preached about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go into it very much. But we see a greeting, but not just any greeting. The Greek letters would say greetings. I mean, just generically, greetings. And Jewish people would say greetings and peace, the shalom. Shalom is peace in Hebrew. The shalom of Israel is something that they emphasized a lot. But Paul used a distinctly, uniquely Christian greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you and peace. This is a distinctly Christian hello. And not just how you doing, but it's a blessing upon them. It is a desire of Paul's heart. It's a reminder that the entire Christian life, it begins with grace. We talked about that on Wednesday. Lord willing, we'll talk about it again this Wednesday. That salvation is of grace. It's by grace, through faith. We come into relationship with God, not by anything that we have done. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. It comes when we look to Him alone. We get saved by grace. And not only do we get saved by grace, we get kept by grace. And it takes the grace of God to help us keep going. In fact, we'll see that here in some of these next sentences. And peace is that relationship we have with God after we get saved. It's that peace of knowing Him. It's that peace of having things right with Him, where He's our Father. He's not our enemy. He's our Father after we've come to know Him. And Paul, in writing this greeting, is blessing them and reminding them of the foundations of their faith. Grace to you and peace. Then Paul goes into something else that is very common for Paul. Every one of Paul's letters, except one, has this next section. It's a section of thanksgiving or blessing. In every one of his letters to churches, except for one, he has, following the greeting, this section where he talks about what he's thankful for or blessing and praising God for something. And these thanksgivings and blessings tend to lay out the primary points of what he's going to talk about in the letter. The only letter that doesn't have this is a letter to the Colossians. Or excuse me, maybe Galatians. I think I may have messed that up here as I prepared for this. It is the Galatians that he does not start off with this thanksgiving. And it's because they were a church that was departing from the gospel. And he was very, very concerned with them. But in every other letter, he starts off with this thanksgiving. And it often outlines kind of his purpose and the things he's going to emphasize in the rest of the letter. And what is interesting is that even though his letter is going to instruct, even though his letter is going to correct things that are wrong, even though his letter is going to prod and push them in new ways, he is not discontent. He is still thankful to God for all that God has done and what God is doing. And look at how Paul's thanks looks. Read these verses 2 and 3 with me. In fact, this thanksgiving section goes all the way down through verse 10. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on from there. But Paul's thanksgiving looks like prayer. That's not the only way that no doubt Paul praised God. No doubt he praised him in song. He praised him verbally in this letter. Praised God when he preached at times. But Paul's thanksgiving looked like, at times, prayer. Paul said, when I go to God in prayer and I think of you all, I thank God for all of you because of what God has done in you and what God is doing for you. You know, I want you to notice something. A lot of times our prayers look like praying about problems, praying for things we want. Or if we go into Thanksgiving, we thank God for things we have. I'm thankful for my house. I'm thankful for my car. I'm thankful for my job. Whatever it may be. But I want you to notice that Paul's prayers seem, and we're just getting a little glimpse here at this, but they weren't just about problems. They were about people. Paul's prayers were a lot about people. And not just problems with people, but thanksgiving for people. Thanking God for the people of God that were in his life. Now, these people weren't perfect. If they were perfect, there would be no instruction in this letter. If they were perfect, there would be no correction in this letter. If they were perfect, there would be no need to prod them in this letter. They were not perfect people. But Paul had seen enough in them that he knew that God was in them, and he thanked God for that, because y'all know how precious it is to really find people who know the Lord. I mean, really know God. And like, there's like evidence, not just saying, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I know God, but to find people who really know the Lord and show evidence of being the real deal. Paul knew how precious that was, and he praised God for it. He praised God for every one of them there in this church. He was thankful for them. And what was it that Paul was specifically thankful about? Not just thankful I met you as I passed through. You all seem like nice people. You seem good. You were nice to us. And so we're thankful that we got a chance to meet you. That's not what he's writing about. He says he remembers, verse 3, before our God and Father. Notice that was a common connection, right? He's writing to a church of the Thessalonians in God the Father. And Paul says, he's my God and Father. When I go talk to my God and Father, your God and Father, our God and Father, I remember your work of faith, your labor of love, and the steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You're the church of the Thessalonians in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not just in word, but that's in deed, because they had a steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's pulling from those same words. He's keeping some thoughts going here. Why is he so thankful? He says, I am thankful because I saw something distinctly Christian in you. Distinctly Christian in you. I saw things in you that smelled like, that looked like, that tasted like, that sounded like real Christian faith and love and hope. And I praise God for it. I praise God for it. Now, faith and love and hope. Those are Christian words, right? But those aren't just Christian words. Now hear me on this. Faith and love and hope are not distinctly Christian words. Just because you say faith or believe, just because you use the word love, just because you use the word hope or expect, it doesn't mean you're talking about Christian things. Okay? We have all heard, whether you've been here 100 times or whether this is your first time, if you've lived in America very much, we have all heard, believe in yourself, love yourself, expect good things. Friends, that's not Christian. That's Oprah. That's not Christian. That's Oprah. That's the sayings of the world. Those things are not distinctly Christian. When Paul is writing to these people and he talks about faith and love and hope, he's saying, I see not the spirit of this world, but I see the real deal. I see some genuine faith. I see some genuine love. I see some genuine hope that is Christian. And there is an infinite difference between the faith and love and hope of the world and the faith and love and hope that are in Christ Jesus. And maybe I can give you an example. Mary and I ran into Cars. I think it was Cars yesterday. Get some stuff for dinner. And there, near the checkout, there was this shelf full of energy drinks and donut holes. And I'm like, huh, energy drinks and donut holes. Well, that may give you a jolt for a little bit, but a man cannot live by energy drinks and donut holes alone. Because while you may get a little jolt, if that is what you're feeding on, friend, if that is what is propelling you and moving you through life, you are going to hit a wall because your body was not made to subsist on those kinds of things. And they will ultimately tear up your insides. Okay? That's not what we're made to live on. We need something of more substance. Something that is more natural to our system. That will give us some endurance and strength. And that is like the difference between the world's faith and love and hope and that which is truly Christian. The world stuff may give you a little pop, but it's not going to satisfy you for long. In fact, you will soon find the taste and the filling from those things to be dissatisfying and to be damaging to you. So what is different about Christian faith and love and hope? How is it distinctly Christian? How is it unique? Two ways. It is unique in its root, and it is unique in its fruit. Say we're like a tree, okay? Think about a tree. The Christian faith and love and hope is unique in its root, and it's unique in its fruit, the fruit it puts out. And the root of Christian faith and love and hope is God Himself, His Son, Jesus Christ, and His Spirit. From God, through God, for God. That is what the Christian roots of faith and love and hope, that's where they pull their strength. That's where they pull their nutrients. That's where it's coming from. That is what is building every cell in this tree that is allowing it to stand up and hold up. There's a passage we're working on as a family to memorize for a class our boys are in. It's in Psalm 1. We're actually working toward memorizing the whole chapter. But it's about, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of living water that bears its fruit in its season, and its leaves don't wither. I'm paraphrasing because I've not got verses 3 and 4 down exactly. But the wicked are not so. They are like the chaff that is driven away by the wind. The righteous are the ones who are planted next to some water that's going to allow the fruit to come and sprout at the right time. They're sturdy. There'll be storms. There'll be winds. But the tree is solid, because it's got some roots. But the wicked are like chaff. It's like all these little things y'all got in your driveway and your lawn right now that you're tracking in your house. These little brown ceiling things. Are they coming from the birch trees? I'm not sure where they're coming from, but I got a bunch of them in my driveway. And they want to make their way into my house. And they blow. I could try to go and suck them all out, but my neighbors are going to blow into my yard because they blow everywhere. But none of my trees have gone anywhere. My trees are still standing there. And that's the difference between the sturdy, rooted strength of a tree versus like the chaff. Look at this. Paul thanks God because of their real faith, love, and hope. He sees it as coming from God. Why would you thank God if it had nothing to do with God? He sees that what's going on in them is something that's in the Lord. In fact, he talks about your hope is in Jesus. Your hope is in Jesus. That's where your hope is coming from. That's where it's sprouting from. He talks in verse 5 about when the gospel came, it came in the power of the Holy Spirit. In verse 6, they had the joy of the Holy Spirit. He's seeing the Spirit of God. God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they're all producing this. But it's not just having the roots down there in God, that your faith is in God, that you love because you've been loved, or that you hope in Jesus to come back, but it's that the fruit is distinctly Christian. And he uses three words to describe the fruit here in verse 3. He says, We remember before God our Father your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope. Work. Work of faith. Work is good deeds. He saw good deeds in these people. He saw them doing things that were good, that came from their faith. And I'm not going to go through and read this whole passage to you, but if you were to go in your Bible to James chapter 2, you can read how James talks about faith. And what we see by pulling together the way Paul describes faith and the way James describes faith is this. Faith is first of the heart, but if it's real, it works. It produces something. Faith is first of the heart, but if it is real, it produces works. And James is just as clear as he can be in James 2:26, where he says, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from or without works is dead." There's nothing there if there is not the production of good works. And so Paul saw this church, and they were a people who were doing good things. How were they doing good things? It says they had a labor of love. They had good deeds, but not just good deeds. It says that he saw that there was a labor of love. Now, work and labor sounds like the same thing, but it's a little bit different because labor here is describing the effort they put into it. Labor is describing the effort they put it into it. They were working hard. They were expending themselves to the maximum level. In fact, that word labor literally means to beat the breast. In the case of somebody who's mourning, who is just totally broken down and emptied of themselves over some sorrow, that word is sometimes used to describe really hard work. Not just they were doing some good things, but they were spending of themselves to do it. And that's a mark of love. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? The Apostle Paul saw that the willingness to pour himself out, that's love. You know, it's one thing for me to go and to help somebody up, you know, who's fallen down. It's another thing to pull off the jacket that's keeping me warm so that I will be cold, and to spend some of my time when I have other priorities and things to do that I want to do for somebody else, and to spend of my resources, to give of myself. That, would you not call that different between just helping somebody up and then giving of yourself? And that's what Paul is saying is unique about them. What he's seeing in them is this love. This spending of themselves for other people. Scriptures talk about that in 1 John. It says, we love because he first loved us. Peter talks about this. I want to read this verse to you in 1 Peter 1:22. He says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. What Peter is saying is, look, when you were born again, your hearts were purified. You have this new ability to love like you never could love before. So use it. So love with that. Love God. Love each other. Be willing to lay yourself out and sacrifice for the good of other people. And Paul saw this church in Thessalonica loving in a sacrificial way one another. And loving others, perhaps the lost who needed to hear the gospel. But there was one more thing that he saw in them. The steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Steadfastness. Steadfastness. What does that mean? In the Greek, it literally means to stay under a burden, to keep it on you, to stay under the pressure, to hold fast, to not give up, to have a patient endurance, a stick with itness that doesn't just drop. And what Paul is saying to them is, I see that your good works and your sacrifice were not just a flash in the pan. Y'all know what a flash in the pan is? We're talking, it's like one of those little pop things that a kid'll you know, get it at 4th of July, and he'll throw it on the ground and it'll pop. There'll be this big sound and a little bit of smoke, and then that's it. Nothing more to it. Just like a flash in the pan. But what Paul was seeing from them was good works, sacrificial good works, and they weren't giving up. They were still going. They weren't backing away. They weren't backing down. And my friends, Paul saw all this together and he's like, that's Christian. That is Christian. That is different than the world. That's not Oprah's faith and love and hope. My friends, this is different. And he saw that. They loved like that. That they worked like that. That they were still holding on. And He praised God for it. He praised God for it. Because it was from God. It was from God. Where does that stick-whippedness come from? It comes from having those roots down deep in Jesus. It's from that expectation that my labors aren't in vain. That I've got a king who's coming one day, and he's going to wipe away every tear from every eye. And that every sacrifice I've made in this life, every work that I've done in his name is not for nothing. That he will come and I will see him face to face, as we sang about. That all of our light afflictions will work an eternal weight of glory. That he will take the seasons of my life that seemed difficult, that seemed unfruitful, but I was still trying to be faithful, and then he will redeem them, and they will be part of his victory song of grace. The king is coming. The king is coming. So I'm just going to keep on working. He's given me of his spirit in my heart as a down payment, and at times he gives me a glimpse and a taste and a reminder of how sweet it's going to be. That's what the Spirit does in part, is he's a down payment of what's to come. And so that gives us the hope to carry on. The hope to carry on, because that's what hope does. Hope helps you keep going, and hope is going to be the theme of this book. Okay? Hope is going to be the theme of this book. And let me just mention something here as an aside. Maybe when you hear me talk about faith and love and hope, it sounds a little bit awkward because you're used to hearing faith and hope and love. 1 Corinthians 13. There's a whole emphasis on love, and love. Actually, faith and hope are only temporary, because once Jesus comes, we're not going to need faith or hope anymore. But love's going to be forever. But so why here is it faith and love and hope? Well, because that is an emphasis of this book. Paul wants these Christians, with whom he sees something good, to keep on keeping on, to not give up. And if we look like at chapter 3, you see that Paul said in verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you." He hasn't mentioned hope. "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That's the fruit of hope. Paul says, "I love to hear about your faith and love, but I love to hear that you're still going. I love to hear that you've not given up. Because that's part of my joy, is the fact that you're like the real deal. This is not just a flash in the pan." Later in chapter 5, he's going to talk to them about putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Hope is his emphasis in this over and over. And that's one of the reasons why in this letter to the Thessalonians, in the first and the second one, the emphasis about the end times is here pretty prominently, because Paul wants their hope to get more mature. He wants them to understand more about what's coming and get excited about it so that they keep on keeping on. That's important for us. So I want to end this message with this exhortation to you. Kick the tires. Kick the tires in your heart of your faith and of your love and of your hope. Every one of us in this room have got faith and love and hope. But is it Christian? Is it Christian faith? Is it Christian love? Is it Christian hope? Is it the kind of stuff that's going to sustain you in the dark days? Or is it the kind of hope that's just a flash in the pan? It's the energy drinks and donut holes. And you go by for a little bit and then you find yourself feeling disillusioned and discouraged and always in despair. My friend, that's a warning light on your dashboard that my faith and my love and my hope are not really Christian. Maybe it's that you've not really been saved. I can't see your heart. God sees your heart. If you've not really been saved, you talk to the Lord about that. Or maybe you do know the Lord. You have that relationship with Christ, but you've not been building that faith and love and hope in the way you should. Not in the things you should. Not sinking your roots into the Lord, into His promises, into His truths, into what He has said. I hope and pray, hoping in the Lord to do this, that in this series that God is going to move our roots more deeply into Him. And that you can have more fruit that remains. I'll ask Brother Nathan if we could do a song. I took a little bit of burden off. I picked 5:11 in the Green Book, if you don't mind. It talks about my hope is built in nothing less than Jesus' love and righteousness. I hope that's something we can sing today with a sincere heart. Or if not, yet, that God would give us an earnest desire in our hearts to seek Him for that.